congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, darkness is not something that we especially enjoy. Now, there are exceptions of this, I know, and you know that too. Most people like things to be dark so they can get a good night's sleep. But even there, we have many that like a little light on the subject, maybe so that we can get up in the middle of the night and see where we're going. Or maybe it brings a little bit of comfort to our hearts before we slumber. Our children may not want to go upstairs when it's dark up there, because who knows what's up there? How would we drive in the dark without lights? When we do have the lights on, we're really not driving in the dark anymore, are we? Thieves thrive in the darkness, and while we may not be getting that extra bit of sleep when we sprung forward, we tend to like the extra light that daylight saving time brings us in the evening. Jesus hangs for 3 hours, I should say, in darkness on the cross. And it's in the middle of the day. It wasn't a solar eclipse because Passover was held at the time of the full moon. It was a darkness that was unlike any dark day that you or I will ever have to face, at least in Christ. It's a darkness that Jesus endured for his people. We're going to see this evening, as we remember the death of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that these hours of darkness were times of curse, and they were times that led to the completion of Christ's finished work. And we're also going to be taking a look at a third point that I've made a little bit of a change of since I first put out this bulletin. And that is that the third point would be that there are remarkable witnesses. This was a time that was witnessed by various people who are worthy of our attention. And so they are remarkable witnesses. We look, first of all, at the fact that these 3 hours, or these hours of darkness, were hours of curse and judgment. Our passage says that there was darkness over the land when the sixth hour had come to the ninth hour, or from noon till three. Darkness is, of course, a rich theme in Scripture. Darkness is what we might call an anti-creation existence, if I can put it that way. We hear already back in Genesis 1 verse 2 that darkness covered the face of the deep, and that it is God in Genesis 1 3 who fills the darkness with the creation of light. Darkness is the ninth plague upon the entire land of Egypt prior to the judgment of the firstborn that brought about the Passover celebration in the first place. Darkness speaks to judgment. Instead of the blessing of a new creation, it's the curse of a creation reversed from light to darkness, from life to death. Amos spoke of the day of God's judgment coming in dire terms in Amos 5, 18 and 20. He said, "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light? The end has come upon my people of Israel," we read in Amos 8. "I will not again pass by them anymore. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I'll cause the sun to go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in clear day." Psalm 97 says that when the Lord appears for judgment, clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. Deuteronomy 28:29 says that God's judgment is like a groping at noonday, as the blind gropes in darkness. But if this time here then at the cross is such a great time of curse, the day of the Lord's judgment, then why is it that we are not all consumed and forsaken? Why aren't we all swallowed up in the curses of hell? Well, it's because there was a substitute for us. So we could, by faith in Him, be passed over when it came to the fury of God's righteous, wrathful judgment. It's the Son of God who takes this darkness, He takes this wrath upon Himself, which is why the cry from Scripture of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? That utters from His lips. He took hell for us. That's supposed to be our profession. So that we would never have to undergo that kind of hell, that kind of darkness. He was forsaken so that we need never be forsaken through faith in Him. He takes the curse so we need not be cursed, but blessed. Blessed is those of a new creation, a new life, a new order. Blessed to be a blessing, blessed to live as righteous for righteousness, and in the glory of Christ's righteousness one day. And yet there are those who think He's calling for Elijah. And that leads us to our next point, that these hours of curse were leading to a time of fulfillment and completion. People thought Jesus called for Elijah, and so they get Him a drink, which in itself perhaps shows that His priestly work has come to its zenith. Because as somebody reminded me, the priest wouldn't drink until his priestly work was finished in the Old Testament. But in any case, these people want to see now if Elijah will come to take him down from the cross, our passage reads. In Mark, we have two basic references to Elijah, to this event, or two times that we read about him prior to this event. We have Elijah coming to see Jesus in His glory in Mark 9, but we also have the Gospel of Mark itself begin with John the Baptist coming as the Elijah of Malachi 4. Where in that passage we read that Elijah would come before the terrible day of the Lord. He's come to prepare the way for the Lord, we read the very initial verses of Mark. He comes to prepare the way for the Lord and His day of judgment over sin. But these people didn't see it, did they? There are people that don't understand, that we figure out here. They think He's talking about Elijah when He says, my God. They don't understand. They are a people that don't understand. They don't understand what He said. They don't understand that Elijah has already come. They don't understand that Elijah didn't come to take Jesus off the cross, but that the way to glory was through the cross. And for that, Elijah prepared him in the person of John the Baptist. They still think that the one to be believed and trusted, these people here who don't understand, is somebody who would be saved from the cross, not the one who would go there and stay there to save others. They didn't understand who they were seeing. They didn't understand what He was doing. There was no need for Elijah to come. They could wait for Him in vain, because He'd already come to do as Jesus said in Mark 9, to restore all things, calling people to repentance and godliness. And when he was imprisoned, Jesus said in Mark 1:14 that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. John the Baptist was put to death. And Jesus says, in essence, in Mark 9, should we expect anything less from the Son of Man, who must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You can read about that in Mark 9, 11 through 13. Should we expect anything less of the Son of Man, who has to suffer many things, be treated with contempt, and is the fulfillment of all things? Elijah didn't come to save Jesus from the cross. Elijah came so that Jesus could, in the fullness of time, save his people on the cross once for all. That's what people like you and I needed. And that's what we're called to confess. We needed and we need the cross of Christ. If Christ is saved from the cross, we have no salvation, we have no hope, and life, if we are really honest with ourselves, loses its meaning because we're enslaved to sin. A sin that leads to death and darkness. Life, then, without the cross of Christ, becomes a living hell that leads to eternal hell. But that's one of the reasons we partake of the Lord's Supper as we do tonight. Because we do so in remembrance of what Jesus did for us. We, in essence, say by partaking, I believe in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He gave himself completely. And in due time, as only he could do, and as John the Baptist came to prepare the way for him to do. That completion is especially seen in the rending of the temple curtain, torn from top to bottom, the inner curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. The access to heaven where God dwells has been made open by God's power and grace. Mark tells us in chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that heaven is torn open. And the Father says, as the Spirit descends, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verse 20, that a way has been opened to us into the most holy place through the curtain that is Christ's body. Here's the one that has indeed destroyed the temple. Remember the taunts of the people. Let him come down from the cross. This one who claims that he'll destroy the temple and build it up again in 3 days. He does destroy the temple. He's made it obsolete. He has completed the work that's necessary for the atonement of his people once for all, for the sin of his people. And we say that's for our sin when we confess him. And that's what we remember again also in the Lord's Supper tonight. We partake with the knowledge that Christ has given himself for a complete forgiveness of all our sins. By God's grace, by God's power, by the work of his Son. Who could tear that curtain? Save God himself. It can be done. Thanks to the complete work of Jesus Christ. Don't look for it in another. That salvation, that work. The Son of God has completed the work that is necessary once for all. It's what we remember in the Lord's Supper. We don't want to forget that. Don't look for it anywhere else. Don't look for it in yourself or in someone else. Don't look for your ultimate comfort anywhere else either. Don't look for it in your friends or your finances or the ups and downs of life, or the thrills and chills and high adventures that you look for in this life, because here's your stability. Here's your surety. Here's your foundation. Here's your light. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. Nowhere else. The loud cry speaks to this work of completion also. Mark wants us to see that Jesus cried loudly before he breathed his last. And the centurion took note of that. How could that happen? Crucifixion was supposed to be a long and drawn-out affair where a person died of exhaustion and the inability to breathe. And yet, Jesus cries out loudly and then breathes his last. Jesus has only been there for 6 hours. This was supposed to take 2 or 3 days. But he breathes his last, and that does it. But he came to give himself a ransom for many, and no one took that life from him. He gives it of himself. That's the fullness of his love also that demands our faith and our hope and our love. As I mentioned, the centurion notes that. And he makes the correct confession. Surely, this is the Son of God. He's part of our third point, the remarkable witnesses. Truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, you can speculate if you want. But how did Mark's gospel begin? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It takes a Roman centurion, a Roman Gentile, to make the confession, and the right confession it is. It's the right response. It's the correct response to the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to take our curse away like only he could do. Truly, this is the Son of God. That can be the confession of even the most unlikely of people, even a Roman Gentile centurion, even someone like you or me, sinners though we are. It's not the high priest, it's not the disciples, it's not the people of Israel, it's a Gentile Roman centurion that makes the confession. Such is the work of the grace of God. Such as to be our confession and our response to the cross. Because what is the good news after all? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away my sin on the cross, who becomes a curse for me, who dies for me, not in weakness, but in power. A power to bear my sin for me completely like nobody else could. That's the divine Son of God. Who else could do that? Who else would have the power? Who else could do that for me? No one. This is the gospel that deserves that kind of a wondrous confession from us each and every day of our lives, filled with faith in him and hope in his salvation and love for our God. Don't you agree? Isn't that your desire? Take a look at the women a moment. They're also remarkable witnesses. They too remind us of Christ. If you consider what they're doing here and what they've done. You notice that these are women that our passage says were people who cared for Christ's needs. It's kind of a remarkable statement anyway, isn't it? The Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and here is one that cared for his needs. Literally, we read that they had served him. When Jesus had been tempted by the devil and overcame those temptations, we read in chapter 1, verse 13, that angels served him. And so you see, service is the work of angels. This is what Peter's mother-in-law did. After she was healed by Jesus, she served in response. In chapter 1, verse 31. The disciples were wondering who was the greatest, and Jesus had to tell them that the greatest among them would be last of all and servant of all. Chapter 8, verse 35. Jesus had said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." Chapter 10, verse 45. They all use the same word for service. And those are the only times you read about those words for service in Mark. Save for John, when we read in his gospel, none of the 12 at the cross, only the women. All the greatness by the 12 men and what they were seeking, and where were they? It was those who served Jesus who were there. They were the witnesses to His crucifixion. They were the one, at least some of them, who were the first witnesses to the empty tomb of which we will speak of on the Lord's Day. A Roman centurion makes the good confession. Women who served are witnesses to His crucifixion. Women who knew by grace that the work of angels was to serve. To serve as Jesus served, the suffering servant who gave His life a ransom for many. That's greatness. Not that everybody knows you. Not that you're famous in church circles. Not that your name is in the paper all the time. But when you're serving. Is that the grace that people see at work in you? Because you have seen that Christ has served you so well. Those hours of darkness are times of curse. But what a blessing when we can say that those were times that Christ took the curse away from me so I can walk in the light of His blessing and the light of His Word, no longer to bear that curse. Because He's taken it completely away. Truly, He's the Son of God. Powerful and gracious, mighty and merciful, worthy of serving at all times. Do you know the burden of your curse lifted by Jesus? Are you ready from now on to serve Him and confess Him as the divine Son of God? I pray that you are. And that in this communion supper, the rest of this service and the rest of your lives, you'll take great delight in the service of your Savior. Because that's what the gospel does for a person. Amen.